loved us first, Lord, because without your love, we couldn't love you. And so we thank you for your love for us, Lord, that sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf, to die a criminal's death, Lord. Thank you, God. And we thank you for this time now that we've had to worship you, look forward to being able to worship you for forever. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open our ears, you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that it would change us, that your word would not return to you void, Lord, but that it would do its work in our hearts. We praise you, Jesus, and we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're going to continue to do. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. What a blessed time of worship. Isn't that wonderful to enter in like that into the presence of the Lord and just worship? Thank you, Jesus. Thanks for sending us somebody like Wade who can lead us into that place. Thank you, Lord. As we come into Romans 3, that's where we're at today. We're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 20. I want to warn you that, unfortunately, this whole beginning section is pretty convicting. It's meant to convict the person who has not put their faith in God, who has not leaned to him whatsoever. When we were in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we got through the introduction, verses 16, 17. We heard the key points that summarize the book. But when we got to 118 all the way through 320, we're dealing with the condition of man. Man's condition apart from God. And last week, or 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the indictment of God toward the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles are lost. Not one of them would come into salvation on their own merit, on their own ability, but they're all under sin. And then last week, we got into the self-righteous individual, in particular, the Jew, or the religious Jew who saw themselves as being better. And what we found is their condition actually was no better. It was actually worse because they knew more. They knew more about God. They had had more revealed to them, and therefore they were held to a higher accountability. And that was their problem, but they didn't see it as their problem. Well, when we come into to chapter 3 today, you're going to see that conversation is still directed toward the self-righteous Jew, the person who sees themselves as definitely saved simply because of their nationality or some exterior or not internal, but external practices or rites that they went through. And so we're going to see that's where it's really going to hit them today. But we have to go back to last week's study to really pick up today and see where we're at, because there's a kind of a conclusion of what's happening today based on last week. We come together and we can only do one portion at a time, but rightly, it would all blend. So we're going to go back to verses 25 through 29 really quickly and know that God told the Jews that their circumcision, that outward sign in their flesh, which was an identification that they were the people of Abraham and then that they were under the law, really had its limitations. And in verse 25, this is what he said to them. He said, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And last week we talked about that. How much of the law? 100% of the law. How much of the time? 100% of the time. And he goes on to say, but if you are a breaker of the law, any of the law, at any time, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And he went on to make the point that it would be more favorable to the Gentiles, who at least morally tried to do what was right, than for the self-righteous Jew who was a transgressor of the law. For them, that would have been absolutely shocking. That would have kind of thrown them back, because again, as we talked last week, the Jewish rabbis, many of them that day, told the Jews that if they, in chance, after they died, ended up going towards hell instead of heaven, Abraham would be standing down there saying, no, 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 you've gone the wrong direction. You've got to go back up. You're a Jew. You're immediately into the kingdom of heaven. So this would have completely thrown them off of balance. And that kind of precipitates where we're going today. When we pick back up today, Paul produces what I call three hypothetical escape clause questions. So he's presented the self-righteous Jew with the problem. He's told them that, hey, the circumcision thing really doesn't matter if you haven't had an inward, internal change toward you and God. And then he can kind of see, and my guess is he can probably see this through his three missionary journeys of going around all through the world and encountering Jewish people and telling them of the gospel and hearing their responses. My guess is he's heard these types of questions before. So he's just going to answer them before anybody even asks them again, especially here in Rome. And they're kind of escape clauses in that they're saying, hey, wait, if you're right, then our salvation is at question. Therefore, you've got to be wrong, and I'm going to trip you up with one of these questions. And so Paul's just going to deal with them one at a time. The first one's right here in verses 1 and 2, and it says, they would say hypothetically, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And then Paul answers in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles or the logos of God, the word of God. So in light of what we've already reviewed and what we've understand from last week, it's that the Jew might ask a question like, how is it an advantage to be a Jew then? How's it an advantage to be a Jew, Paul, if our circumcision isn't going to bring us all the way into the eternal salvation with God? How's that going to work? Well, Paul is going to deal with this at length when we get to chapter 9, verse 4. But here he's going to give them the main reason now, and that's they've been given this amazing gift. They are the possessors of the divine revelation of God for mankind. The divine revelation that speaks of the nature of God, of their ability to come into salvation, of having a relationship with God even though they're unrighteous. And this gospel, this oracle of God, the Logos, was given to them to share to the whole world, but they got it first. This is an unequaled opportunity. For the Jew, they've been given an amazing, amazing gift. And as you and I go through this, we can see that for nearly 2,000 years, while all the other nations were not God's people, they were God's chosen people. And they still are to this day. They're set apart for a special thing. If you were with us in the book of Revelation, you've caught that. If not, you can go back and read up and you'll catch that. And what they did was they just simply closed their eyes and they closed their ears and they closed off their heart to that truth. But when they finally would awaken, what would happen is that background, that rich history, their Jewish roots would put them in a place to just immediately come into an understanding that you and I as Gentiles didn't get. We were missing pieces. We were missing the heritage. For even the Jew today, when they do the Passover Seder, there's so much rich information in there that reveals and speaks about God. When they look into the law, when they look into everything that they have, even in the Old Testament, it's revealing to them things that you and I have to search for, and we miss some of the historical significance. We miss the national significance because we're not Jewish. Maybe one or two of you are here Jewish. I'm certainly not Jewish. I have to work really hard to catch up from my position when I came into salvation. But for the Jew, boom, their Jewish roots just kicked in, and it kind of supercharged their understanding. And so for the Jew, it was great advantage to be a chosen set apart people, a people with a promise that would take them all the way into the eternal kingdom and their place clearly established, a people who would have the oracles of God, who would be able to really understand in depth as they came to an understanding of who God was in faith, and when they saw the Messiah, to receive the Messiah. So it was a blessing everywhere, and it's unparalleled by anybody if they would put their faith in God, if they would make that next step, not just to have the knowledge, but to apply faith to what they received. Next, he comes to the second hypothetical objection, which is in verse 3, and it says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And verse 4, Paul now answers, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, and this is now going to come from Psalm 51, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So it appears here that Paul's anticipating them saying, if our circumcision of the flesh does not guarantee our salvation, then God has abandoned us. And he's saying, look, God didn't keep his promise then. What we understood was because we are Abraham's people, we're his descendants, because we've gone through circumcision, our salvation is 100% secured. But what they missed was, in that conversation, even in the law, this had already been discussed. If you go back, and if you wanted to look later, I don't know if you want to try to do it now, but Deuteronomy 10:16 is what we call the second law, the whole book of Deuteronomy. They've been given the law. You come to Deuteronomy, and there's a new group, a new generation of Jews born in the wilderness wandering. And so Moses is going to sit down and talk with this group. So he's going to give them the law again. So Deuteronomy is called the second law. So right from the foundation of their law, he tells them that unless their heart is circumcised, they will not make it in. It's not just the outward circumcision that was going to guarantee their salvation. They had to have circumcision of the heart. So this wasn't new information. See, they were standing there saying, hey, this is new information. This isn't what we were told before. And Paul specifically brings them back and says, nope, look, guys, it's the same thing you were told by Moses in the second law. This is the same deal. It has to be circumcision of the heart. But what did they do? What did the Jew do? He deleted the information he didn't want. He remade God's word to be what he wanted it to be. And I think sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing in the word. We can read through it and we can understand it and we can go one, two, skip a few, because that part I don't like. That part isn't what I want to do. And then we pick back up somewhere else and we do the same thing. We go a little bit and say, meh, I think I'll pass over that section. I've really never liked that part of the Bible. That's kind of what they did. And so they were just at a place of misinformation. But the point is, although God is going to save the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel will be comprised of those Jews who put their faith in God. For the Old Testament Jew, and we're going to see this case as we get to Abraham pretty soon, it was putting their faith in God that was going to get them there, not just an outward expression. And for the New Testament Jew, it would be that they'd put their faith in Jesus, the Messiah God. But either way, it had to come through faith, and then there had to be a place where the heart was transformed. Because that's what happens when you and I come into a relationship with God. There's something that is changing in our heart. And what we have to see in this whole hypothetical question here is those who believe will find God is committed to them, and those who don't won't change a thing for those who do. They're not going to change that place. They're not going to undo the faithfulness of God simply because man makes a bad decision. And the Jew would have recognized this quote that we just talked about here from verse 4, which comes from Psalm 51:4, because it had been written by David after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And what we need to understand in this psalm is David is repenting. That's exactly how it starts. He repents. He comes before God. And he speaks about his broken and contrite heart, the circumcised heart after sin. But see, David has put his faith in God. He'd be the equivalent of what we'd call saved today. He's in that deep relationship with God. And even there, when he now comes to that point of after having a circumcised heart and confessing before God, it's as though David were saying, now that I've acknowledged my sin, no one can falsely accuse you, God, for judging me, because you're righteous and right in all of your actions and decisions concerning my sin. And again, David is in a place where he's applied his faith in God. We've seen the power of God poured out through David. We're seeing him walk in power. We're seeing David's got a promised position in the coming kingdom. God has set David apart. So he's not an unbeliever as this chapter is written to, as these verses 1 through 20 are pointing to. And we see that what we understand is God is righteous in judging David's sin. Now, because David is a believer, it would be discipline. It would be the chastisement of God towards his kids. But if God is right in judging David, and David makes that declaration here, how much more would God be justified in judging the person who sins against him, who never repents, and who has never come into faith? That's the point being made here. That unrepented, hard-hearted, self-righteous Jew, or anybody, instead of receiving discipline, is going to receive wrath. That's what's been promised. That's what we saw last week. That's what's coming. So is God just to judge? And the answer is, of course he is. He's absolutely in the place to judge. Now, we're still in this section that we're dealing with God making a case against all non-believers, people who have not put their faith in him. And there is still application here, though, for the church today. And I want to dig that out a little bit because it's important. Just as there are Jews who God said are not really Jews because of some circumcision of the flesh, because they failed to circumcise the heart, there are Christians or people in the church who are not really Christians just because they come into the building or just because they made some profession of faith, but there's nothing that took place. They didn't circumcise their heart. There was no change. There was nothing that went on. This has been a debate in church history forever. It's where we get Calvinism and Arminianism and all these different other thoughts. Are those individuals really saved and then they fall away? Or were they never saved at all and they just supposed they were saved? We really don't 100% know the answer for all those parts. But we do know this. We know that there are people who say, I'm a Christian, who do not have a place in the eternal heaven because nothing has happened in the heart. There has been no circumcision in the heart. There has been no change. You can say words that are meaningless. And I'll tell you what, I believe that there are people who have done that. And you and I have met them, and we have some clue to that. We don't know for sure. But there has to be a change of the heart with the profession of faith. It doesn't mean you'll have everything down perfect. It doesn't mean that you have arrived, because you and I will not arrive in this body. We will constantly be going through the process of exchanging our fleshly nature for the spiritual walk, old habits, dumb decisions, and we will struggle with that, some of us more than others, all the way to the end. But if there is no change in the heart, if that hasn't happened, or if there's no change that is underway, then there's a question that should be looming there for that individual. Am I different? Am I different now that I'm walking with Jesus than I was before? See, for the Jew, he could have circumcision performed and then go out defrauding his neighbor. Go out continuing to do all the things they'd done before. Is God going to say, hey, because of that outward mark, you're saved? No, and I don't think it's going to happen here for us either. Something should be going on. Something should have already occurred in us, and there should still be change underway. It should have, and it should be. And if it's not, then fall on your knees before the Lord and seek him and let that change begin. Then you don't have to worry. You'll be in a great place. Now we come to the third hypothetical objection, which we're going to take in two parts here. We'll deal with verses 5 and 6. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. That's the answer. For then how will God judge the world? So the question is, how can God judge me or anyone else if our sin actually shows his righteousness? It's like saying, if the bad things that I do help reveal how good God is, then shouldn't we be thanked rather than punished by him? And it's kind of crazy, but that is a position I actually see in some churches, some prominent churches today, that is actually what's advertised as the church. And that's obviously not it. And I feel for Paul, because Paul had been around and he had heard these kinds of illogical, dumb reasoning of individuals because simply they wanted to make a case that it was okay for them to go about sinning and to talk other people into joining with sinning with them. And the question for them was, hey, will we be accountable for those actions? No, we don't think so. We don't think we'll be accountable. God would be unrighteous to judge us because every time we do something bad, it makes him look good. There will be accountability. There will be judgment for that, for the unbeliever, for sure. For if man likes it or not, God is going to judge the world. And I know that's not popular. There are churches, you will never hear those words, sin, judgment. But the Bible is filled with it. It's a warning from God. He's saying, hey, you got to hear me, folks. If you have not received Jesus in faith, and if you're still continuing on in your sin, there's going to be an encounter with God, and it's going to be an encounter of wrath. Wade and I, when he was doing worship up here today, we had a little lull in the action. He started playing an old Johnny Cash song. Now, I don't know where you stand with Johnny Cash, but you got to know the guy is a guy of faith. He's got his problems just like the rest of us, just like we've been talking about, up and down. Well, Johnny wrote this song, and Wade was singing. I almost had him sing it today. And it says, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. And I was listening to that song, and I'm like, you know what? That's in the message today, dude. And it's biblical. And there'd be some people say, well, I don't like that kind of Johnny Cash music. It's so negative and it's so dark. It's so true. It's true. Johnny Cash was using the tool he had. Listen to the whole song. Look it up. Wade will sing it for you later. And he is singing to people about turning away from where they're at. Because if they don't turn from sin and turn to Jesus, wrath is coming. And sooner or later, God is going to cut them down. That's the truth. It's not a popular truth, but it's true nonetheless. And if we withhold that information from people, I think we're doing them a great disservice, because Jesus certainly didn't withhold it. He's bringing it straight forward. And the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul continues, and he's going to continue into part two of this supposed question. Now in verse 7, it says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we, now Paul's speaking, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. And the same idea is being practiced here or legitimized even in the church. And that's why I was telling you, I heard a group of people who are ministry students from one church, and I'm going to behave myself and not tell you who they are today. And they specifically are shacking up, guys and gals. And if you ask them, I'll say, hey, God's grace has got us covered. Well, you're knowingly entering into sin. It's like saying, hey, well, because it's me, God is going to apply grace. Because it's me, it doesn't really matter. He doesn't really care. He really loves us. But in our word, we have parts of the oracles of God. And the Jew had this first, but we have it too, that tell us specifically the things we are not to do. Do not fornicate. Do not be drunk with wine. Do not steal. Do not be prideful. I mean, there are specific things, and we've got to work on those. And when we begin to say, well, that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we do, because grace is going to cover it, and it makes God really look good, so we'll just keep doing that. And it appears that Paul had been accused of bringing this gospel, the greasy grace gospel, the gospel that, hey, ollie, oxen free, we're in, everything goes now. It's all good. Whatever you want to do, you just do it, and God doesn't care at all. Once covered by the blood, you can sin, and because you're God's people, it won't matter, so just sin on. And that seems to be the message, and we can do that in our own heart too, by the way. And I want you to notice that this was so egregious to Paul that he didn't even bother giving an answer here. He answered the first, he answered second, he even answered the third part of this question. But when it came to here, he skips right over an answer and he moves right into a declaration of their just condemnation. And it makes me wonder how God feels about this, because Paul's writing inspired by the Holy Spirit. How egregious is this to God? When we say, hey, well, the gospel just covers me in his blood. I can just keep doing all the bad things I've ever done. And actually, it really brings out the grace of God. Right past the answer, into condemnation, not a good place to go. Before we move on, I think it should be said in truth that you and I have all stood in wonder of God's grace. We have all done some dumb stuff, some foolish moves, some big blunders. And we have counted on God's grace, and many times God's grace has come in. I don't want to discount that at all. I have to tell you, those bring me to times of worship and thankfulness and heart transformation like never before. But if we come to that point where we presume upon his grace, you're crazy. I'm crazy. That is not the place to go. His grace is there, and he does pour out grace, but he is also one who disciplines us. We do not want to be those who presume upon his grace, because it could turn out really painful. It could turn out really ugly, because in this life we can suffer many things. And I'll tell you, it's the best thing to do. Be really smart, move far away from sin, and enjoy your relationship with him. Now, like an attorney, The Lord, through Paul, and Paul delivering this final part, is going to give the closing arguments. You know, if you've seen Perry Mason, you've watched some of your court TV, and they go back and forth, you know, deliberating between the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorney, and then they both have a chance to close their case, to bring their closing arguments. Well, that's what Paul is going to do here now. He's going to bring the closing arguments for the verdict of all humanity in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we, being the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles," or what you have in your Bible is the Greek? The answer, not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Now, we've already heard God make this declaration when we were in chapter 2, verse 11. And although the Jews do have a great advantage, as we discussed today already, God has no partiality. None whatsoever. They've got more advantage, but it's the same deal for everyone. He loves the whole world. Everyone whom he created, he wants to see an eternal life in heaven with him. Everyone. And we talked about that last week. If there's people you don't want there, then you have a heart that's different than God's. Because God wants everybody to repent and to come into salvation. But the truth is, before anyone has ever been saved, they were first lost. That's the case here. You can go on to say, you can't be a survivor unless you were first a victim. You can't be resuscitated if you first weren't unconscious and at death's door. And you can't be saved unless you were first lost to sin. The verdict is we were all lost. That's what he's been trying to tell us all the way from chapter 1, verse 18 to this point. Everyone is lost. And in case you're someone who is unsure that that's what this is saying, the Lord is saying through Paul, here, let me make sure you get this down completely. Verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Now, if you can walk away from those verses and think, well, at least there's got to be somebody, you're hopeless. I don't know what to do for you. I mean, God just kind of nails this thing in as tight as he can possibly get it. He wants us to understand the verdict is 100% clear. No person of their own power, of their own morality, of their own effort or works or any other thing is righteous before God. Do you know that you can be supposedly a good person and still not be righteous? There are people who do better things than other people. I will admit that. There are unbelievers who sometimes look more righteous than the church. And I will admit that. And they'll do good things, but it will not make them righteous. Only Jesus can make you righteous. That's the point. Righteousness comes from one source and one source only. And that's what he's been saying the whole time. Everyone is born into sin. We'll deal with Adam and this whole problem later, but that's what he's saying. We were all at enmity with God. Every single one of us. No person came into salvation at birth. I mean, Paul didn't do that. Nobody that you can think of who's the most religious person, the most God-filled person, came into life that way. We came in as enemies of God, against him, opposed to him, moving in all directions contrary to him. Verse 13, their throat, speaking of unsaved humanity, and unfortunately it sounds like the church, but this is unsaved humanity. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I hope you saw that every one of those is an Old Testament quote. Most of those Psalms, one from Isaiah, but each one of them, he's just lined up all Old Testament cases. And I left those references in the notes because I hope you'll go back and read those in their entirety and get the context because there's so much more to glean. But you don't want me to do that here today because you'd be here for a long time. Your legs would fall asleep. Every part, of an unredeemed person is subject to participate in sin. Every single part. The inward condition is that of complete corruption. That's the point he's making here. From the mouth, through the throat, through the feet, through the eyes, through the mind, every single part of us. And we've heard James 3:6. You probably know the verse. It says that the tongue is set on hell by fire. And then if you go to Matthew 12:34, it digs a little deeper and it says everything that comes out of the mouth across the tongue actually comes from the heart. That's where it all comes from. So we know that man apart from God is corrupt. I was thinking of like a computer. It's when the operating system is completely gone and there's no hope of restoring it. That's the operating system that we've all been born with, that everybody comes into. And to see just how the Lord feels about these workings out of the flesh and these things in the life of those people still without salvation, I just want to take you to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. And I'll just read them. It says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running into evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." And I want you to see that the vast majority of verses 13 through 18 is exactly what we're seeing here. It's the same part that we find in Proverbs 6. And they're things that the Lord hates and says are an abomination to him. This is how the Lord feels about that. That's the condition we're in. You say, "I wasn't at war with God." You were at war with God. We were all at war with God. You say, "But I didn't feel like I was at war." He did. He knew it, because you were standing against everything that he stood for. And you said, "But I was a good person." He said, "But you weren't a righteous person. And in you, every member of you was yielded to the ability to sin against him, to blaspheme him with our very actions, our thoughts, our words, all those parts." But what we see in Psalm 6 that was missing from Psalm 6 that was found in verse 18 is extremely important for the prognosis of the condition here. And it's that final part that says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I think this is the big picture problem. It's the part that we need to focus on, because once we come to a place of agreement with the Lord that we are sinners, that we're unrighteous, he is completely righteous and all-knowing and all-powerful, and we come to that understanding, what should happen is a healthy fear comes upon us. And I would even go past the point of should. It's what does happen. A matter of fact, we're told that. Go to Proverbs 1:7 or Proverbs 9:10. And it says that fear is the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom and it's the beginning of knowledge, depending on which of those two you go through. Both are covered. So when you and I become a believer, there should become a healthy fear that immediately is instilled in us because we understand who he is. But prior to that awakening of the soul, we're going about as if there will never be a day of judgment, if there will never be a day that we'll be held accountable. None of those things will ever happen. So we kind of thumb our nose at the Lord. We just continue moving on to the progressions of where we were going, and we kind of bury our head in the sand. Still in rebellion. That is the problem. And for the follower of Jesus, when we're in that place of withdrawing from God and returning to our old sin stuff, our old attitudes, actions, thoughts, behaviors, whatever that happens to be for you, because they're different for each one of us, the heart of it is that we often reduce the power of God and the nature of God in our minds to pull that stuff off. When you go back, we go forward into new sins, which can be the same thing. We have to do that, because behind every backslidden Christian is a lack of the fear of God. It's like we suspend it, or we put it on hold, or we remove ourselves from that place. But when you and I are sober-minded, as we're called to be, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded in the place that we walk, we would not dare push the Lord. We would not dare move into those things that we know could draw his discipline, that could destroy our lives, our family, our future, our career. We would not dare do that stuff. we have these lapses in judgment where we say, oh, I'm just going to shut off the fear of God. He's never punished me before. He'll probably never punish me now. And folks, it just doesn't roll out that way. The Lord does allow us to go on for a long time, but sooner or later, God is going to bring discipline to his children. It's going to happen. If we continue, it will occur. And just because God's been gracious over and over again doesn't mean he'll continue to do that. I don't know about you, but that puts fear in me. That puts fear in me. Because when I want to go do something stupid and all of a sudden I'm tired or exhausted or I don't know what's going on, the enemy's speaking and I'm close to picking up, I have to think, do I really want to do that? Do I really want to encounter God's discipline for foolishness? Because folks, it does come. Although he's been gentle, it doesn't mean it'll always be that way. At some point, because of love, it just might happen that he has to take a stronger action. And we don't want to live there. There is not peace in that place. Don't do it. Don't follow your flesh. I say that to myself. Don't follow my flesh. He'll talk to us later about that when we get into chapter 7. Don't go there. It can lead you into great discomfort, pain, loss. I mean, things that you and I couldn't even imagine, because God does love us. We want to be right before him. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I like this. God has really done a great job here at this point of taking away every excuse, of every possible hypothetical escape clause that man can say, I really don't need God. I'm going to make it. I'll do it on my good works. He's just wiped it all out. And he's even gone a little bit further. And he's saying, hey, when you know the law, it doesn't excuse you of the law. I was thinking about this. It's like if a law enforcement officer pulls over a drunk driver and the guy rolls down his window and says, hi, officer. You know, it's that 180 proof, hi, officer. And he has to step back a little bit. He says, have you been drinking it? No, sir, haven't been drinking. Could you get out of the car? Sure, and he gets out of the car and he says, I just want you to walk that straight line. And you already picture what this looks like in your head. It's not pretty. And then, boom, he falls right on his face. And he jumps up and he hollers, I've been drinking and driving, and that's against the law. And the officer says, you're right. Here's your driver's license back. No, go ahead and go on your way and go home. See, the law didn't justify him. As a matter of fact, when that young guy goes to court, or that young lady goes to court, or that older person goes to court, whoever they are, what they said about knowing the law will actually be used against them to find them more guilty. It will be the part that really puts in the final nails or screws in the coffin. And you and I, or the righteous Jew, or the Bible-holding believer, when we hold the word and we say, but I know the word, well, knowing the word can convict you more, not less. And that's what he's saying. He says, man, the law has never justified anybody. Never. And you and I know that in this life, we are going to make some messes. But the good news is, as this case is coming to a close, showing that everyone is guilty, there's more. The book doesn't close here. Because you are going to make mistakes and you are going to do dumb things. I've done them. You've done them. We're going to do them again. Hopefully less, but it will happen. And although this is where our study should stop, because next week when we get into verse 21, we're going to enter that third section, the section of the good news, the section of what God has done because of all of this stuff, we're going to see that we're going to find the hope for humanity. And I've got to give you a little taste teaser, because we've been doing this for 3 weeks now, and I'm ready to get past our sin and the failing of our sin to what God's answer is. So let's just read verses 21 and 22, and we'll close out. And it says, but now. Oh, thank you, Lord, for the but now. It's not but later. But not in the future, it's but now, but right now, this moment, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. A plan for righteousness, he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we're at in verses 16, 17. It's faith alone in Christ alone for salvation alone. That's it. He says, here's the terrible news. Now here is the great news. And it's to all and on all who believe. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I've heard this many times. It wasn't common in my household, but I've heard it in others. You know, when a kid would come up to their parent and they'd tell them something, the parent would say, "Don't bring me your problem unless you have a solution," which never made any sense to me in the first place. If I had the solution, I wouldn't have a problem. I came to you to help. But they'd say, "No, you don't come to me and complain about it unless you already have a solution." Okay, well, God is in the place where he knows the problem and he has the solution. And I love that our Bible tells us that he actually had the solution before the foundations of the earth. God, who can see everything all at once, said, "I know my people. When I give them free will so that they can love me, they're going to do something stupid." And he knew it. He knew it happened with Adam. He knew it infect all of humanity. He knew that this is where this was going. And he says, "Man, I am going to give them eternal life. I am going to be a righteous judge, but I'm going to provide them my righteousness through my son that they might be with me forever." That's where we're going. That's where we'll pick up next week as we come into that third section. It's the section of our liberation. The problem is real. The solution is great. And God wants each one of us to know it and to live in it and to walk in it so that we can walk with him forever. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for your word. I love that you are a straight talker with your creation. We've watched, Lord, I've even done this in younger years where we try to sugarcoat everything and we dance around the problem, pretending that if we dance around it, it'll just somehow magically go away. We've actually never seen that happen. And Lord, you're not doing the insane things we do. You simply tell us the truth. And you know that apart from the truth, we can never be set free. But with the truth, we can be liberated from all of the bondage of our flesh and of the world and the lies of Satan. We can be set free. And so, Lord, as your people, we want to thank you that you do give us the whole word. We want to thank you that you help us and inspire us and teach us through your Holy Spirit what the word means, that we can know it and that we can share it with others so that they too can come into a relationship with you. They can be liberated and set free and quit trying to do it on their own, which is an impossible fool's errand. So Lord, we want to profess to you how grateful we are to you. We want to thank you for salvation. And Lord, even today as we've been talking, we realize that there are times when we've presumed upon your grace. And we're asking you to forgive us, Lord. Please forgive us, Lord. Help us to recommit to that holy fear, that understanding of who you are, of your righteousness, your holiness, that your eye is everywhere, seeing everything, understanding even the inward thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we just want to surrender those things to you today. And like David, we bring to you a broken and contrite heart for whatever those things are. Are we a gossip, Lord? Forgive us of our gossip. Lord, there's so much that can separate us from you, but you will never separate yourself from us. You love us, and we're so grateful. And we know that you will always be hanging on. But Lord, we want to draw close. We want to be right there with you. We want to enjoy and walk in peace and victory. So help us today, Lord, to let go of those things and to remember that you're not just our friend. You're not just our Savior. You're our God eternal. And we worship you as such. Thank you, Lord. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus, I don't know what you're waiting for. Without him, you're doomed. It's the truth. But with him, you're saved. What that simply means is you call upon Jesus today. You say, I know that you are God who died in my place and that you were raised on the third day to newness of life. And if I trust in you, that you will cover me with your righteousness and you will transform my heart and I can walk after you. Lord, we thank you because we know that you would do those very things for anybody who would call upon you today. And your word says that you'll never leave them or forsake them. You will help them. You will give them the power for the transformation, that you will be doing the work in them to get there. So, Lord, we commit them to you today. And we just want to praise your holy name, Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, as we enter back into worship, as we close today, and then we walk out in the world to bless it with the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, if you'd like to stand as we close out today.